Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you. In Jesus' name, amen. So my first car in high school was a truck, a 1961 red and white Ford F-100 six-cylinder, four-speed with about 120,000 miles on it. And by the way, back then, that was a lot. Now, it had two keys, one for the driver's door. There actually wasn't a lock on the passenger door, and one for the ignition, which you inserted and turned and then pushed the button on the floor to actually start the engine. I was leaving a youth event and stuck the key in the door and snapped it off in the lock. Cell phones hadn't been invented yet. I didn't know where the nearest payphone was, so I walked the 2 miles home. Next day, my boss, I worked at a gas station, went with me to my truck. He used a Slim Jim to open up my truck. I drove it back to the house, and right before, right before I left, my boss said, "Now remember, do not lock the door again." I said, "Yes, Pat." Anyway, I got home, and just as I'd done 1,000 times before, I hit the little button, and just as the door slammed shut, I thought about what I did. Pat then had to come up to the house, unlock the door again, only this time he removed the little button so I couldn't lock it anymore. The authors of the gospel account make it clear that no one else in all of history did what Jesus just did. People had died and come back to life before. Oh, the widow of Nain's son, Lazarus, and Jairus' daughter, just to name a few. But they all died and came back to life only so that they could die a few years later of something different. Jesus went one-on-one with the king of death and beat him. He unlocked and forced open the door of death, and he propped it open for all who believe. And life has been very different since. Now, the problem is, like Winnie Pooh, he was a bear of very little brain, and we are a people of very little memory when it comes to God's grace. You see, we love Easter and its pageantry and all the hallelujahs and, well, you know, the chocolate bunnies and the Easter breakfast and the He is risens. But Monday, the hallelujahs begin to fade. We've eaten all the chocolate bunnies and eggs, and we go back to a world where children are dying in the cancer wards of hospitals. Natural and unnatural disasters leave millions without shelter and food. Relationships are broken. Families are splintered. Communities divided. And the future is very, very fuzzy. And we can feel death's door starting to close again. As disciples of Jesus, and perhaps especially as Lutherans, we know a lot about God, the Bible, the catechism, the liturgy, the hymns, and all 53 of Luther's volumes. When somebody asks, what does this mean? We're very quick to respond, we should fear, love, and trust in God, and then we fill in the blank. But knowledge is not enough. The truth is, we get to decide what Easter is. Now, we don't get to decide if Jesus rose from the dead. He did. But we get to decide what Jesus rising from the dead means to us. See, Jesus showed up. He unlocked heaven for us. He pushed that door wide open. The question is, can we keep from pushing that little button down and locking ourselves out again? So our text for today is unique. People laying the sick and dying out in the street, so as the Apostle Peter walks by, his shadow might fall across them and heal them. And the whole no one dared try to join the believers when they were meeting is because the verses immediately before are about Ananias and Sapphira, who were struck dead in the worship service because they lied to Peter and the church about their offering. Add to that the gossip that the people of the way, as the church was first known as, were cannibals who were eating and drinking the body and blood of Jesus. And I mean, that's where his body really went, some people think. You can see how misunderstood the early church was and why people were afraid of it. Most of us have friends who are not only not churched, but have never been churched. This is really one of the first generations where we have a large number of individuals who, well, the only thing they know about the church is what they've seen on TV and in movies and read about in social media. Some of it's facts, some of it's fiction. But the biggest problem is they don't know Jesus. I want you to think about your conversations with them. What do you think they think about communion, prayer, offerings, worship, baptism. Take it a step further. What do you think they think being a Christian is? Why are you a Christian? What does being a Christian give you? And what's the purpose? I have nothing to offer God except my faith. And even that faith is a gift from Him in the first place. I want to believe, but often I want to believe by understanding things, explaining things, trusting in my own power of reason over and against faith. And that brings a great tension to my life. Now, would I be willing to take someone I love, someone who is suffering from some terrible disease that the doctors have given up on, and lay them in the street, hoping that as a pastor walked by, the pastor's shadow would pass over them and they would be healed? Can I believe that water washes away sins? That bread and wine become the body and blood of Jesus? The broken, prodigal people in the church really are the body of Christ? That the person next to me in the pew is actually a unique and unreproducible miracle of God, even though he's checking the baseball scores during worship, sings off key, and was raised Baptist or Catholic or Pentecostal? See, the church is not a group of people who all believe the exact same things. Now, that is the goal, but it ain't going to happen until we get to heaven. See, the church is a group of people caught up in a story, and that story is 100% about Jesus. We're drawn into that story and the life of Jesus as the Holy Spirit works in our heart, our mind, and our soul to deepen our relationship with God and our relationship with one another to the point where we no longer see God and heaven and theology in the church from our perspective, but finally see it from God's perspective, which is the only perspective that really matters. See, that's when we become one, as the Father and the Son are one. Jesus' prayer in the Garden of Gethsemane. When Jesus headed back to heaven and left the 11, soon to be 12 apostles, in charge of the new church, he promised them that the Holy Spirit would teach them everything that they needed to know and remind them of everything that Jesus had said. And every time that scripture is read in church or I read it in church, I'm going, man, I wish I had that. I wish God would teach me everything that I needed to know and that I would remember everything that Jesus had done. There's two things wrong with that statement of mine. First is, God has promised if we ask, He will tell us everything we need to know. Not everything we want to know, but everything we need to know. The reason we don't ask is plausible deniability. You see, we don't want to know the truth because then, well, we'd feel like we'd actually have to do whatever God expected of us, and that would mess with our plans for our life. Second thing is, knowing something doesn't mean we could or would actually do what we were supposed to do. See, there are a lot of things that I know that I'm either afraid to do or just stubbornly refusing to do, even though I know I should. Now, Christianity isn't like people believing in Santa Claus, the Easter Bunny, and Superman because it's our culture and our economic necessity. The Christian faith is meant to be lived, shared, and spoken. And you do this, by the way, by tears and laughter and late nights of listening and making time on the calendar for somebody and reminding somebody that they are loved and forgiving people just because Jesus forgave you and really no other reason other than that. Now, you probably noticed the tension between verses 13 and 14 of our text. No one else dared join them, even though they were highly regarded by the people. Nevertheless, more and more men and women believed in the Lord and were added to their number. First, they're afraid of them, and no one dares join them. Then, more and more are joining them. C.S. Lewis noted in his work, A Grief Observed, which is his discussing the grief over the loss of his wife. It's an amazing book, and I, by the way, if you have lost someone you love, I highly recommend it. He said, you never know how much you really believe anything until its truth or falsehood becomes a matter of life and death to you. It is easy to say you believe a rope to be strong and sound as long as you're merely using it to cord a box. But suppose you had to hang by that rope over a precipice. Wouldn't you then first discover how much you really trusted it? The Jewish church has been waiting for the Messiah since Genesis 3:15, where God promised that he was going to send a Savior to crush the head of the evil talking serpent and save the children of Adam and Eve. But after thousands of years of waiting, the church had turned inward on itself and was going through the motions and had pretty much forgotten about God and the promise and everything else. Oh, everyone memorized the scriptures. They recited the liturgy and they followed not only the laws, but also the traditions. They were on autopilot, just going through the motions. God had stopped talking about 300 years before Jesus arrived, and the silence didn't seem to bother the church leadership, most likely because they'd fallen in love with their own voices and preferred them to God's. This is why God's last words in Malachi's book are, "See, I'm going to send the prophet Elijah before that great and dreadful day of the Lord comes. He will turn the hearts of the fathers to their children and the hearts of the children to their fathers, or else I will come and strike the land with a curse." To be honest, my favorite words from Malachi's book is when God tells the people, you know, if you don't get turned around, if you do not listen, and if you do not set your heart to honor my name, I will send a curse upon you and I will curse your blessings. I will spread on your faces the offal from your festival sacrifices and you will be carried off with it on your faces. Now, if your ancient cultural dietary knowledge is a bit rusty, God is saying that he is going to smear the animal intestines on their faces and allow them to be carried off into slavery with that animal intestine smeared all over them. Some of the translators have chosen the word dung instead of offal. I think you get the point. And so when Jesus shows up and preaches with authority and backs up his authority with miracles, it shakes the very foundations of the church. God said he would send Elijah. Jesus said John the Baptizer is the Elijah, if you are willing to accept that. And the day would be both great and dreadful. Great for those who hoped against hope and believed that God would fulfill his promise. And awful, dreadful for those who had grown tired of waiting and had chosen to become their own God with their own religion and their own rites and traditions. Now, God has never really stopped talking. Now, he may not speak loudly, but he is always speaking. And we must decide if we're going to listen. And God may also not go around always parting oceans or stopping the world or creating special celestial events as he's done in the past. But God is always doing something, and we must decide for ourselves if we are going to look for that which God is doing. If we are waiting for God to speak and do amazing things, this is the best possible, scenario. Because God never disappoints. But if we are hoping that God forgot about us and we can make our own little kingdom and do our own little thing, that means we're never going to be saved because there is no place you can hide, no place where his power can't break in and redeem the human heart. For both the expectant and the fearful, it is often just when and where we least expect him that he shows up in his most amazingness. Faith is a new way of looking at what is seen and hearing and understanding what is heard in a very different way. Loving God means trusting him when you can think of 100 reasons not to. It means praying to him even when you don't feel like it. It means watching for him in the beauty and the tragedy, in the mystery and in the boredom of your own life and in the lives of those around you. We know much more about God than we admit we know, and this is the purpose of our text today. When C.S. Lewis said, it's easy to say you believe in a rope to be strong and sound as long as you're just going to use it to tie up a box, but suppose you had to hang by that rope over a precipice, wouldn't you first discover how much you trusted it? It's not a rhetorical question. See, it's easy to say we believe in God, especially when life is a bowl of cherries and eggs are a dollar a dozen and everybody's job is safe and houses are affordable and your family is healthy and you are young enough that you don't really have to worry about heaven because that's a long way off. But when someone we love cannot be healed, when houses and eggs aren't affordable, when jobs are scarce and life is uncertain, everything changes. Such moments might lead us to carry a friend or loved one and lay them down in the street, hoping that as a particular pastor walks by, the shadow of that pastor will fall over our friend and heal them. We might be willing to believe a little water will wash away our sins, that wine and bread actually become the body and blood of Jesus as a means of grace, that death is not the end, that life has a grander purpose than just existing, and as small and insignificant as we often feel, we really are the unique and unreproducible miracles of God. See, the resurrection makes every day as holy as any other day in history. The resurrection is not a mystery to be solved. It's a miracle to be lived in. The author of Hebrews starts his book, in many and various ways God spoke to his people of old by the prophets, but in these last days he has spoken to us by his Son. We have an incarnational God. We are trusting not just our life, but our eternity to the cross and the empty tomb and the resurrected Jesus and his ascension. Remember the words of 1 Corinthians 15? You know, what I received, I passed on to you as of first importance, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures. Those are St. Paul's words to us. It's one of the earliest Christian creeds. And Paul says, if Jesus was not raised from the dead, then we are to be pitied more than anyone else in all of history. No truer statement has ever been written. C.S. Lewis challenges us to make sure the rope that we are, well, quite willing to hang a box of junk up with, but now have to decide if we're willing to risk our life on, really is strong enough. To that, a contemporary of C.S. Lewis's, Dietrich Bonhoeffer, said, "The cross is the sign that stands in judgment on all the false security in our lives and restores faith in God alone." To prove the cross is sufficient to save us, Jesus went first, stands on the other side with his arms held open wide and a smile on his face. No greater witness is necessary or even possible. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.